Extend my welcome to that of Samuels. Thank you for joining with us this morning in worship to God. If you haven't already done so, please turn in your Bibles to the passage that was read for us, Isaiah chapter 42. We come now to the fourth Sunday in our Advent series through Isaiah. We've looked at the sign, we've looked at the sun, we've looked at the shoots. Today we'll be considering the servant, we'll be beholding the servant of the Lord. Before we look into our text, let me pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that when we open the Scriptures, we are hearing your very words. And oh Lord, do we need to hear from you today? So I pray that you would speak to us, that your Spirit will convict us and teach us today and comfort us. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm sure many of us, if not all of us, have been rattled by the events that took place last Sunday at Bondi. You may have seen some of the shocking images, videos of the actual events. Perhaps you've even seen pictures of the people who succumbed at the hands of evil. And I'm sure many of us breathed a sigh of relief when we heard that when the criminal woke up, he was charged for his crimes. And as the tributes and vigils have poured out, we are reminded yet again that there is something broken in our world. There is something dark, and something that we are powerless to fix. Our community is talking about justice and peace and reform. Our world imagines legislations, courtrooms, armies, strong leaders with backbones who can finally set things right. And we expect justice to arrive loudly, decisively, with force. And yet year after year, we discover that human effort, human salvation cannot heal the world's deepest wounds. If there is something that Bondi should remind us of, is that we are up against something, a problem that no human being is able to fix. If we take away something from Bondi, let it be that. And that's a hopeless thought, isn't it? It's like a book with conflict after conflict after conflict, but no conclusion. Tension after tension after tension, but no resolution. But you see, this is why Christmas is so much more than just street Christmas parties, work functions, Christmas lunches, Christmas gatherings. Because Christmas is a landmark reminder that yes, the world is broken, but God came to fix what is broken. The world is dark, but God came to bring light. The world is sinful, but God came to bring forgiveness and redemption. Yes, our world is full of injustice, but God came to make everything right. Our world is marked by death, but God came to give life. All that is wrong, God will make right. And at Christmas, we celebrate the coming of the Savior, a rescuer, a king. But the king that God sends is not the one the world expects. Because into our weary world, God speaks through Isaiah and he promises a Savior. Not a warrior, not a tyrant, not a loud politician, a loud lobbyist. A voice shouting in the streets and said, God says, here is my servant whom I uphold. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring justice to the nations and we'll see what kind of servant this servant is. And at Christmas, that promise begins to take flesh. God's justice enters the world, not through palaces, but through a womb. Not with earthly armies, but with an angelic host announcing peace. Not to crush sinners, but to save them. And so what if true justice, the justice that all of us here yearns for, doesn't arrive with noise, force, or power, but with gentleness, faithfulness, and a servant king who will not fail in establishing true justice in the world? Well, as we look to Isaiah 42, verses 1 to 4, we are invited to behold this servant king. Now, for some context, Isaiah is a big book. We've only been getting glimpses and snapshots here and there, and we've skipped several chapters, so I want to let you know where we are so that we can get our bearings. Isaiah, to put simply, is a book about God's judgment against a nation who has turned their back on Him. But it also is a book about the gracious salvation that He provides. Chapters 139 is a description of what God will do to us, to a nation that neglects Him and rebels against Him. But chapters 40 to 66 shows us the how. How will God bring salvation to His people? Which is why chapter 40 is this pivotal chapter that begins with those beautiful words of comfort, even in the midst of discipline, even with an exile looming in the distance. Isaiah 40 verse 1 says, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins." And so you see this movement towards deliverance, movement towards salvation. But integral to this section of how God will bring salvation is this mysterious figure, only called my servant. This servant through whom God will bring salvation, this promised rescuer, this Messiah. And in the second half of Isaiah, we have four sketches of this servant, often called the servant songs. You'll find them in chapters 42, 49, and 50, and probably the one that you are most familiar with, chapter 53. And with each servant song, you'll find different portraits or different angles of this servant. You'll find and read about his rejection in chapter 49, his suffering in chapter 50, and then his atoning death and substitutionary death in 53. And I'd encourage you to read these if you haven't already done so. But today we'll be looking at the first of these servant songs in chapter 42. And we'll begin by looking at the identity of this servant, which we'll see in verse 1. "Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight." One of the things that my kids love telling me to do is to yuk. Yuk, daddy, yuk. Isaiah wants us to yuk, to look, or to behold at someone. In your pew Bibles, it simply says, "Here is my servant." But if you have other translations, it might say, "Behold, my servant." And what you have to know at this point, in this section or in this unit, is that this isn't the first time Isaiah is telling his readers to behold. If you go back to chapter 41 in verse 15, we see the word "see." And other translations say "behold." And in this context, Isaiah is reminding Judah that their enemies will be crushed and that the Lord Himself will help them. Then again in verse 24, it's not in our pew Bibles, but it says, "Behold." And in this context, Isaiah is pointing out the futility of trusting in idols. "You are less than nothing," Isaiah says to idols. "Worthless, and whoever chooses to put their trust in idols are an abomination." Those are the words of God through Isaiah. And so you have, "Behold, behold." And now in chapter 42, verse 1, within that same unit, Isaiah is saying, "Behold." It's almost as if God through Isaiah is telling us there are all these things that you might be tempted to look to for deliverance, for comfort. You might be tempted, as Israel was, to look to Egypt, as we see in chapter 31. You might be tempted to look to idols. But no, Isaiah is telling us, God through Isaiah is telling us, "I want you to behold my servants." Let's pause here and consider. As we face the days ahead and as we face difficult days in the past and in the present, to whom are we looking to? To whom are we looking to for deliverance, for our comfort, for our assurance? Are we looking to people that will fail us? Are we looking to jobs and pleasures that will seem to promise us some sort of relief? Are we trying to numb our pain with substances, with recreational activities that don't solve the problem but actually just hide it? To whom are we looking to? God's word is inviting each and every one of us to not look to any of these things. Don't look to the Egypts of our life. Don't look to the idols that our hearts are prone to raise in our hearts. Look to this servant, and we will see why we can look to this servant. Why should we behold? Why should we trust this servant and not the other examples that Isaiah gave? What makes this servant different to everyone else? Now, certainly there have been other servants of the Lord, Moses, David, Isaiah, even the enemies of God, people like King Nebuchadnezzar and Cyrus have been called the servants of the Lord. Israel as a nation has been described as the servant of the Lord back in chapter 41. But this servant will be different. The servant Israel is fearful, blind, and often disobedient, but this servant is always obedient to God. Israel walked in darkness, but this servant will bring light to the nations. Israel has been unjust, but this servant will bring justice to the nations. Perhaps what's most interesting is that Israel, in spite of her disobedience, is promised blessing and deliverance, but this servant receives no benefits but only increased difficulty. In sum, whoever this servant is, it must not be the nation of Israel, but another figure altogether. He's not named, but he is described. And what his description points us to is that this servant is not like the other servants of the Lord. He will be the servant of the Lord, the exemplary servant. He will be the preeminent servant. He will be the servant of servants, the servant that all the other servants have been pointing to. Notice how he's described. Here is my servant whom I uphold, the one the Lord sustains, the one that the Lord grips onto and holds fast to. He is my chosen one, my elect one, the one that I have chosen above all others, in whom I delight. Other translations say, in whom my soul delights. This, the very God of the universe, delights in this servant. The Lord goes on to say in verse 1, I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nation. So who is this servant? Now, it's been the consensus of Christians that this servant is referring to Jesus. But how do we know that this is speaking of Jesus? I just want to point us to two different passages. There are plenty more. The first place we can look to is Jesus' baptism in Mark's gospel. In Mark chapter 1, verse 9 to 11, it says this, in those days Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased. Here we see the Spirit of God descending on Jesus, as well as the Father expressing his delight in his Son, just as Isaiah stated. But even more clearly, we see it in Matthew chapter 12, where Isaiah 42 verses 1 to 4 is quoted in its entirety. Actually, let me just turn there, and you might want to turn there as well. It's on page 945. And this is in the context of Jesus just healing a man. And the Pharisees, in response, went out and plotted how they might kill Jesus. So here is this Jesus doing something good, doing something out of mercy and just. And they respond to him by plotting how they might kill him. Verse 15 says this, aware of this, Jesus withdrew from that place. Many followed him, and he healed all their sick, warning them not to tell who he was. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. Here is my servant whom I have chosen, the one I love, in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will proclaim justice to the nations. He will not quarrel or cry out. No one will hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out, till he leads justice to victory. In his name the nations will put their hope. So who is this servant that Isaiah is speaking of? Well, ultimately, this servant is the Lord Jesus himself. What will this servant be like? What will the ministry of Jesus, the servant of servants, look like? Well, three times the word justice will appear. Verses 1, 3, and 4. Which means this servant is concerned about establishing justice. He's concerned about making things right. And because this servant is God's servant, he will bring not just any brand of justice, but God's justice. And we'll consider what that will look like at the end. But for now, notice this justice isn't just to Israel. Right? This will be to the nations. This will be to the Gentiles. And I hope you're picking up this theme that even in the Old Testament, even in this book of Isaiah, 700 years before Jesus, the plan of redemption, salvation, reconciliation between God and man, the ultimate righting of wrongs, was always meant to be extended to the world. But how will he do this? How will God's servant bring justice to the nations? In light of Bondi, Prime Minister Albanese recently introduced several ways to try and maintain justice. First one is a gun buyback program. And the second is a legislation to tackle hate speech. And I'm sure that this involves a lot of wheeling and dealing, a lot of lobbying, a lot of deals that are being made behind the scenes between parties. There's press conferences, media releases. There's a lot of noise. There's a lot of publicity. But how will God's servant bring justice to the nations? Will it be through the sword? Will it be through world domination? Will it be through charisma? Will it be through stage presence and clever marketing? God promises that the servant will bring justice to the nations, but in a way that is, to say the least, unexpected. Chapter 7 and 9 of Isaiah, we're told that rescue will be through a child, through a son. Chapter 11, the Messiah will emerge from a failed dynasty. Now in chapter 42, it will be through a humble and gracious servant. Verse 2 says, he will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. Now, when you read the Gospels and consider the life and ministry of Jesus, what you will find is not someone who is yearning for attention. He's not drawing attention to himself. He drew crowds, yes, but not because he was marketing himself, not because he was trying to put all these neon signs, say, look at me, but because there was something about his teachings that was remarkable, that bore authority that no one else in this world possessed. And his works definitely drew people in, but in doing so, even told people whom he had healed not to tell anyone that he had healed them. You could be standing next to Jesus, and just think about this, you could be standing next to Jesus, waiting in line to buy bread, and you wouldn't have even noticed him. Now, you may have worked with people who just knew their stuff. They felt secure in their ability. They didn't need to flaunt it. They didn't have an ego. They just quietly worked. There is something that draws you to that person, doesn't it? There is something about that person that you feel that I can just trust him. But you see, this is what Jesus' ministry was like. It wasn't loud and boisterous, filled with empty promises, but it was quiet, it was consistent. Proven time and time again, his words were true and his works validated his words. His ministry needed no validation. He was the most secure person in the world. He knew who he was. He knew who sent him. He knew his mission. He knew his power. Now, is this not someone we can behold? Someone we can look to and trust with our lives? So many times, as I mentioned, we're tempted to trust in bosses and, and leaders and earthly refuge and confidences who can be corrupted by pride and ego. Perhaps you've worked for someone and have been hurt by someone who you thought you could trust, who you thought had your best interest at heart, but then because of an opportunity, they went back on their word and they threw you under the bus or they took credit for what you've done. Let me tell you that if you trust in Jesus, that will not happen to you. When you run to Jesus, you are running to the eternal Word who created all things and continues to uphold this universe by the word of His power. And we can be confident that because He is also humble and meek, He will act only for your own good. And He will only give what will benefit you. But not only will Jesus, the servant of the Lord, be humble and meek, He will be gracious. Isaiah gives us these images in verse 3, this bruised reed and a smoldering wick. Verse 3 says, a bruised reed He will not break, and a smoldering wick He will not snuff out. The Lord Jesus will not break the reed or snuff out a smoldering, flickering candle. I want to look at this from several angles. The first one is this. It's interesting that Egypt has been referred to as a reed and a wick. In Isaiah 36, verse 6, it says this, behold, you are trusting in Egypt, that broken reed of a staff. And then in Isaiah 43, verse 17, it says this, who brings forth chariot and horse, army and warrior, they lie down, they cannot rise, they are extinguished, quenched like a wick. And so here is Egypt being described as this bruised reed, this smoldering wick. And in a sense, we can read here that the servant's ministry was not to crush them. Egypt, who oppressed Israel. And then Jesus, the servant, shows up and He says, I have not come here to crush you, but to extend grace to you. Now, this is fascinating because when you read earlier in the book of Isaiah, in chapter 19, when Isaiah is speaking against the nations, to Egypt, to Babylon, and I want you to see this, the Lord calls Egypt in Isaiah 19, verse 25, blessed be Egypt, my people. How can the Lord call Egypt His people unless the Lord has in mind a time when His servant will rescue a people from every language, from every people group and nation, even the enemies of God will be brought near to Jesus by grace alone, and they will also be His people. I hope you can see the gospel in this one verse. That the only reason why we are here this morning, and if you are trusting in Jesus, the only reason why our ears are attuned to the Word of God, we have the Spirit of God dwelling within us, giving us this desire to live for God, is by God's grace alone. Romans 5:8 tells us, but God shows His love for us in this way, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Or about in Ephesians 2, verse 12, remember that you are at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. If it were not for the grace of God, all of us here would still be separated from God, dead in our sins, and would have been rightfully crushed. You know, our culture loves telling us without qualification that we are perfect just the way that we are, that we do not need to change, that we don't need anyone. But the Bible describes us as weak, needy, poor, sinful, ungodly, dead in our sins, in need of a Savior. The world says that, well, this is how I was born. I'm born this way. The Bible says we need to be born again. And Israel's problem is our problem in that we can be tempted to consider ourselves not as bruised reeds, but as mighty oaks. self-sufficient, self-righteous, not needing God, not needing His grace. The sad reality is that we are bruised reeds. A weak twig, a flickering candle, a light breeze away from being extinguished. The world is giving us an expectation that we cannot reach. They're telling us that we're enough, but we know deep inside that there is something missing. They're telling us that we're perfect, but we know deep inside that we're flawed. But the good news is that Jesus did not come to break us. Jesus did not come to snuff us out, but to save us. The good news is that we may not be enough. We may be broken, we may be sinful, but Jesus is enough. And Jesus is powerful to save, and He loves to save sinners. He is willing to save sinners, more than ready to save sinners. He loves to give rest to the weary. He loves to lift up the broken. He loves to bind up the wounded. And He loves to make whole what is broken. Which is why Jesus Himself preached, "Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who realize their insufficiency, who realize their weakness, who realize their spiritual bankruptcy, and it's to them," Jesus says, "belongs the kingdom of heaven." Now, if this is you this morning, if you say that I am broken, I am sinful, I cannot help myself, if you confess that to Jesus, if you confess your sinfulness and trust in Him to forgive you and to make things right between you and God, He will not break you. He will not cast you out. He will receive you and He will forgive you. But maybe you're a Christian this morning and perhaps you're finding living the Christian life difficult. Discipleship, taking up the cross, denying yourself, following Christ, you've realized actually requires effort. It requires discipline. It requires consistency. It requires sacrifice. And perhaps the initial excitement of following Christ has died down. Or maybe you're going through some very great difficulties in your life. Or maybe you're being tempted to go back to the world. Whatever it may be, here you are. And you just feel tired. You feel spiritually dry and lifeless. And the spiritual disciplines that you once enjoyed no longer excite you. Reading your Bible is no longer effortless. Praying becomes a forgotten habit. Coming to church regularly has gone to the wayside. And maybe you're thinking, I can't do it. I can't do it. I can't follow Jesus the way He wants me to. And you would be correct. You can't. At least not in your own strength. Because Christianity was never meant to be powered by sheer willpower or discipline or emotional momentum. The call to follow Jesus is not a call to self-reliance, but to dependence. Jesus never said, apart from me, you can struggle but still manage. No, He said, apart from me, you can do nothing. And when we finally feel that nothingness, our weakness, our dryness, our inability, that's not failure. That's honesty. And perhaps God is graciously and gently exposing that lie that you could ever live the Christian life on your own strength. And the weariness and the dryness that you're feeling may be the Lord weaning you off confidence in yourself and teaching you to draw life from Christ again. Remember, Paul wrote, "For it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill His good purpose." The answer then is not to manufacture passion or force yourself back into spiritual routines as if they were just a checklist. The answer is to come empty. The answer is to confess, "Lord, I can't. I've tried and I've failed. But You can." So we need to stop pretending that we can do all of this by ourselves and start clinging to the grace of God that is sufficient. Because the Jesus who calls you to take up your cross is the same Jesus who promises rest for the weary. The same Lord who commands obedience is the one who supplies the power to obey. And the same grace that saved you is the same grace that will sustain you. He who began a good work in you will carry it out into completion until the day of Jesus Christ. If that is you this morning, weary, tired, overwhelmed, come to Jesus. Come to Jesus. He will not break the bruised reed, and He will not extinguish the flickering candle. Finally, we see the servant's steadfastness. He will bring forth the justice that our world so desperately yearns for. The task will be difficult, but, verse 3, in faithfulness He will bring forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged. He will not break and He will not be snuffed out until He establishes justice on earth. Jesus is not just strong and kind, meek, humble, gentle, lowly. He's all those things, but He is also trustworthy. He's dependable. He is consistent. He is steadfast. He is perseverant, and He never fails. He will establish justice on earth. On that very first Christmas, Christ came to bring justice, and His ministry was marked by justice. He healed the sick. He provided for the poor. He forgave the sinner. He spoke up against oppression and hypocrisy. And in a way, His people, His church, have continued that pattern. But ultimately, He brought justice by bearing upon Himself the just judgment that all of us deserved. This same gracious and humble servant of the Lord is the suffering servant that we see in Isaiah 53. The one who will bear our sins, bear our shame, bear our iniquities, bear our transgressions. It's as we sing, till on the cross as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. For every sin on Him was laid. Here in the death of Christ, I live. The Apostle Peter puts it this way, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God. See, this is the message of Christmas. Jesus was born to die upon Calvary. Jesus suffered my sins to forgive. Born to die upon Calvary, He was wounded that I might live. You know, our Lord, He woke up each morning. He went to work and He preached the kingdom of heaven. Day after day after day after day, faithfully and steadfastly until He went to the cross. And to the cross He went. But the Lord did not stop working at Calvary, because after His burial and resurrection accomplished our salvation, He ascended to heaven, where He sits at the right hand of the Father and where He continues to work as our great high priest. And what is the Lord doing right now at the right hand of the Father as our great high priest? What is He doing? He's praying for you. He's interceding for you. He's praying for you that your faith will not fail, and that when you do sin, when you do fail, and when you do falter, and the devil accuses you in the courtroom of heaven, you have an advocate with the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, Jesus has done all that is necessary for you to become a child of God, and He continues to do all that needs to be done to make sure that you make it home. Why? Because Jesus is the steadfast servant. Jesus never fails. I want to encourage you that not one of you who trusts in Jesus will be lost. You might say, but my sin is great. Jesus will lose none that are His. But I doubt on a constant basis He will lose none that are His. But my strength is so weak. The things that I used to do for Christ, I can no longer do. He will lose none that are His. Jesus is both the just and the justifier, the author and the finisher of our faith, and He will bring many sons to glory, as the author of Hebrews put it. You can trust in Jesus. He is dependable. He is trustworthy. He who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Jesus Christ, and He will not fail you. and He will not fail in establishing justice in this world. All the nations, from every tribe, tongue, and nation, God will save a people from every single one of them. So bring to Him all your fears. Bring to Him all your sins, all your shortcomings, all your worries, all your concerns, all your anxieties, all your unmet expectations, all your unfulfilled dreams. Bring to Him your heartaches. And in Him, you have someone who will deal gently with you, who will always show up for you, who will never leave you, forsake you, who will always give you what is best and will never let you down. But I want you to know that there is a day coming when justice will be fully and truly established on earth. And that is when Christ returns. When Christ returns, He's going to judge the living and the dead. He's going to restore what is broken. This groaning creation will be made new. And what I want you to know that is that this is more than just legal justice. This is more than just a courtroom image. This is about restoring wholeness and order into our broken world. What is wrong will be made right. This word for justice in Isaiah 42 is used in Exodus 26:30 of the God-given blueprint for the tabernacle. And in a similar way, God, the architect of the cosmos and reality, has a similar blueprint for human existence. God knows what makes this world hum. God knows what will truly make us happy and fulfilled, and He will send His servant to make sure that His kingdom will come and that His will be done on earth as it is in heaven for the betterment of His people. But we need to understand that injustice is more than just political dysfunction. It is something deeper, something more intrinsic. And the Bible tells us that it all stems from humanity's denial and rejection of God. We merely have to look throughout human history to recognize that our world is unjust. It's not just that children, or any people for that matter, go without food. It's not just that people are living on the streets. It's not just that our world is full of hate and people persecute each other. It's not just that people are oppressed. It's not just that those in power take advantage of those underneath them. It's not just that little girls like Matilda die at the hands of a criminal. There is this intuitive yearning within all of us for justice to reign. C.S. Lewis once said that a man does not call a line crooked unless he has some sort of idea of a straight line. But the problem is that the pervasive and systemic injustice that marks every corner of our world, as I mentioned at the start, is beyond our power to completely and fully correct. Which is why you can look to every system of government throughout all of human history, and while some are better than others, there is none that is perfect. There are no perfect societies. And we need to understand that we cannot make this world what it was supposed to be. Why? Because all our schemes for salvation are laced with sin and pride corrupts absolutely everything that it touches. And what this teaches us is that we need someone who is free from pride, free from ego, free from selfishness to come and make all things right. We need the gentle, the humble, the meek, the steadfast, and the sin-conquering servant of the Lord, Jesus. Let me finish with this quote from a theologian named Ray Ortland. He writes this: "The hope of the world lies in the servant of the Lord, the delight of God, the quiet healer, the man for others who wields the only true power that exists, the power to reorder human civilization, not by bullying, but by suffering. Not by imposing demands on us, but by absorbing our sins and miseries into Himself. This is Jesus." And so this Christmas, may I encourage you, if you do not know Jesus and you're yearning for justice, look to Jesus. He is the only one that can bring true justice. or maybe you're a Christian this morning and you're yearning for justice and you're a little bit tired, directionless, look to Jesus. He will establish justice. He will make all things right. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you for his perfect life, his perfect obedience. We thank you that he was obedient even until the point of death, even the death of the cross. We thank you that he lived the life that none of us could ever live and died the death that we deserved in order that he might be both the just and the justifier, in order that we sinners can be reconciled to a holy God. So I pray, Lord, that if there is anyone here who has not yet trusted in the Lord Jesus, that they would trust in him today. That they would confess their sins and trust in his ability and power to forgive, to make right. And Lord, if they are overwhelmed by their guilt and their sin, Lord, help them to understand that Jesus is a gentle Savior. That he will not break the bruised reed and he will not snuff out the flickering candle. Lord, I pray for Christians this morning who are perhaps tired and weary by things that are happening in this world. They're tired because of their own sinfulness, or they're tired for all these other reasons that come into play as a result of living in this broken world. Lord, I pray that they would fix their eyes on Jesus, that they would run to him, the one who is gentle and lowly and meek, the one in whom they can find rest for their souls. We thank you for the Lord Jesus and all that he is and all that he has accomplished for us. In Jesus' name, amen.